Praise the Lord. Tonight, turn to John chapter 4. We're going to be here a while, only because there's so much here. We will get back, I promise you, this year. We'll finish up Hebrews 13 this year, before the year is out. But John 4 is perhaps the quintessential story and account in the New Testament of how to soul win. And especially exemplifies the compassion and the love of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ for one person who was from a ethnicity that was generally looked down upon and despised. I don't know if you've ever been despised, but it doesn't feel good. Everybody agree with that? And she knew what that felt like, and Jesus was coming to rescue her. In fact, if you remember at the beginning of the chapter in John 4, I think the King James translates it, in verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. The NAS says, and he had to pass through Samaria. And I think he had to, not because he couldn't have gone around it geographically, but which he could have. That's what most Jews would have gone, around it. They didn't want to see these despised people. But he had to go through because it was divine appointment time. Look up here, please. Look at me. Thank you. Puti Sok, spelled S-O-K, told her Christian college friends, "Leave me alone and quit praying for me." Puti described herself as a Cambodian Buddhist girl, even though she was born in Long Beach, California, growing up in Dallas, Texas. Puti said, "I figured I was Buddhist because my parents told me I was Buddhist." Are you aware that all Buddhists are atheists, by the way? Yeah. Buddhists are atheists. She said, "I thought Christianity was just a religion for Americans." Eventually, Puti came to consider herself an evangelistic atheist, challenging others to prove the existence of God. When Puti Sok started her college education at the University of Texas, in 2008, one of her goals was to build good friendships, was to begin and build up deep relationships. She succeeded in that, but some of her new friends were Christians who were active in a student ministry there on campus. During Puti's sophomore year, second year, Puti hit a wall. Those are her words. "I began to see that everything I was doing was becoming meaningless." She said, "If what I was doing didn't have eternal meaning, then it was all in vain." She began to think, if God is real, he should be able to hear my prayers. Each night she began to pray that he would help her understand what she had been hearing from her friends, because it seemed like foolishness to her. Then one day, Puti entered a closet in the student ministry building that had been turned into a prayer room. Inside, she found a bowl filled with pieces of paper with the names of students' friends. And one after another, she looked at the slips of paper, and to her utter amazement, she found her name written on one of the slips. She knew how strongly she had urged her friends not to pray for her, and yet they had faithfully loved her and prayed for her anyway. She burst into tears that day in that tiny prayer room. "God was softening my heart," she said. And the next night she felt that God was asking her for a specific response. So she finally prayed to receive his son and to believe in God. She says, and I quote, "All of a sudden, I had a desire to go and share with people." Do you hear what I said there? "All of a sudden, I had a desire to go and share with people." God is real, and he's changed my life, and he's changed my heart. Pudi's currently studying in preparation, in fact, for full-time Christian ministry. I share that with you, the true story, true account, because it kind of whets our appetite for what's going on in John chapter 4. And by way of application, if Pudi came to Christ and came to know the true and living God of the Bible, the Father through him, through Christ, then, you know, where's the impetus for us? Why aren't we sharing if we know him? If she came to believe in God and there was something telling her, something in a good way driving her to share, why didn't, what happened to us? Ask yourself that question. Why am I not doing that? And only you can find out why, what's stopping you, what's blocking you. Here in John 4, we have the account that is known as the woman at the well, or the account of the Samaritan woman who's meeting the Messiah of the Jews. And it's where Jesus and his disciples are passing through the, we would call it a county, it's probably the size of a Erie County, but it's passing through the region of Galilee. He's going from south to north and has a divine appointment with this seemingly immoral Samaritan female. Right now in the text in which we're studying, picking up in verses 10 and 11 and following, Jesus has cleverly transitioned from the physical into the spiritual. His conversation began with what? Give me a drink. Liquid water, right? I was on OMR last night exposing Leviathan, exposing pride, if you listen to it, from 8 to 9. And one of the things I shared is God loves the number 3. And he not only created us as three parts, but there are a number of things in God's creation that have three to them. One of them, of course, is the three molecules, two of hydrogen, one of oxygen, and that's three atoms, rather. And the it's water, and water comes in three forms, solid, gas, and liquid. Jesus wanted the liquid, but he transitions it by verse 10 into, I'm not really here for just the liquid. There's something more important than physical water. And the Holy Spirit, as I brought to your attention last time together, the Holy Spirit was working simultaneously with him as he was speaking, opening her mind up to spiritual truth and spiritual understanding. Remember verse 10? Verse 11, this is the word of God. Jesus answered and said to her, if you only knew the gift of God and who it is, and the gift could be either himself or it could be salvation. God wants to save you. The gift of God and who it is, who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And that's what begins the transition from physical, just regular water, to living water. And she said to him, verse 11, sir, you have nothing, no utensil, to draw with, no equipment, and the well is deep. Even today, the well's about 70 to 80 feet. And that's over thousands of years, so it could have been 120 feet, 12 stories down. That's a long rope. That's a long way to go for water. And having to draw that baby up, you know, we don't have to draw water. We go to the sink and bang, it's right there. We go to flush the toilet, bang, it's already in the tank. You got to, you know, as a woman, you know, every, you know, 2 feet, and it's about, 120 feet down, you got to go 120 of these things. That's all she could think of. By the time that happens, you're all tired out and you're sweating. But Jesus transitions cleverly, as I said earlier, to this living water. So verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw with, the well's deep. Where then do you get that living water? I mentioned John MacArthur's last week, his great series on how people through sin, their minds become darker, their souls become darker and darker and darker. When a person refuses the Holy Spirit's work of illumination, when the truth is brought to them, they say, no thanks, no, that's all right, it's not for me, no. And in essence, when you really think about it, when they say that, who's the source of truth? Who's the judge of truth? I'm the source of truth is what they're saying for me, and I will decide on what's true and what's not true. Doesn't matter what that dusty old book says. I'll decide whether it's true or not. Now, they're raising their word above God's word. Very dangerous position to be in. That's what the Catholic Church does, right? It says, no, the Word of God, Jesus says, you're nullifying, avoiding Old Testament truth by your traditions. They're doing the same. The Catholic Church is doing the same thing. Their Catholic traditions and the church tradition is on the same level as the Scriptures. And people, that's blasphemy. That is absolute blasphemy. And people, as soon as they refuse to accept the truth from the Word of God, their minds and hearts become a little bit more darker. A little bit more dark, yeah. So that's where we went to Romans 1. Let's kind of refresh a little bit there. Romans chapter 1. And as I brought out last week, the audacity of the current White House intruder, the audacity of him saying that Romans 1 is just an obscure passage in the Bible. He's telling on himself that you get that from Mr. Reverend Wrong. And whoever told him that, probably some one of his fag friends he knows. And, Romans 1, yeah, we really can't understand it. People, Romans 1 has so much truth in it. Probably spend half of eternity just trying to plumb the depths of it. But Paul says in Romans 1, inspired by the Holy Spirit, look what he says in verse 21. And he's proving the point that man is a sinner and man in sin gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Verse 21, this is the word of God, for even though they knew God, and that is they knew God in terms of a, you know, mental assent to his existence. They knew that God existed. For even though they knew God, that God existed, they did not honor him. If they were truly saved and had a relationship with him, they would have honored him. But they did not honor him or give thanks. I'm going to bring this out in my message on Saturday at the workshop, week from this weekend, in terms of how thankless unbelievers are. Especially and particularly with reference to God. And, you know, all you got to do is look in a restaurant, see how many people are served their food. Kath and I took advantage of the Delta Sonic thing during the winter months in car washes, and they give you free two dinners at up to $20 in value at Applebee's. So we went to Applebee's last night, and I'm sorry, when people were brought their food, they just, you know, grunted a couple of times and dug in. Next time you're in a restaurant, public eatery, look around and see how many people, as soon as they serve the food, they dig in. They don't even think. I think Kath and I are probably the only ones praying in the restaurant, thank God for our food. They don't even think of God providing it. They think, well, I'm an American, I deserve this, you know. Or, I've worked hard in my life and I'm paying for that, I deserve it. You know, it's not even thought of for a New York second that ultimately the food comes from the sun that God created. Without the sun, you wouldn't have any food. Forget salad, you wouldn't have any more salads. And forget animals, because they wouldn't have any, you know, green things to eat to be able to get bigger and grains and stuff in order to give you a steak and give you whatever meat. So, you know, I'm going to mention that at the conference. Look around. Take the time. And you'll see what I'm saying is true. They don't give thanks for food. They don't give thanks for life. They don't give thanks. They think they deserve everything. It's the pride of life 1 John talks about. But they became, look at verse 21, empty in their speculations. And they started making up the gods that they wanted to, you know, dream up and have this, you know, God accepts everybody into heaven. And one day, oh, she died, but she's now a rose in heaven. Hogwash. There's no roses in heaven who never accepted Christ. She's now one of God's angels. Hey, listen, you ever hear anybody saying that? Set them straight, please, for me. And ask them, you know, with all due respect, what right do you have to say that? You're giving someone false hope unless you are going by what the Bible says. Well, what does the Bible say? Who are you to say? Well, now you can get into it. Most of us are too afraid and too timid to say anything. Most of us don't want to upset the apple cart. We want everybody to think, we're just so nice. Well, I'm a nice person. Well, you can be nice. You can be gracious. But you need, more importantly, to speak the truth in love. It doesn't help anybody if they're bleeding to death to, you know, toss them a Band-Aid and say, you'll be fine. They're bleeding to death. They'll be dead in 5 minutes. You need to call 911. Get an ambulance for them. Oh, I have some Band-Aids here. Just go put them on. You'll be fine. Oh, you'll be fine, brother. You'll be fine, sister. You're lying to them. You are lying to them. And you're responsible in one aspect for their death. You didn't do anything. You could be arrested for negligent homicide. Or at least involuntary manslaughter. It's serious stuff, people. We're talking eternal souls here. They make up God in the image they want to make him up as. But that's not the God of the Bible. It's not the true and living God, the God of Israel. And look at, and their foolish heart was, underline it if you didn't before, circle it, darkened. It's used right there. Their hearts and minds are darkened. Their minds have demonic speculations of, well, I wonder what God looks like. Oh, yeah, he's like my grandfather, and he probably doesn't have any glasses, but he sits on a throne and says, you know, ho, 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 ho. Everybody, come on in. Everybody's okay. Everybody's, yeah, I love everybody. People, that's a God they made up in their own minds. Got them from fairy tales, movies. Parents told them. They lied to them too. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the true and the living God. And look what Paul says. Great verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools. Lesson one, I don't know if I mentioned it last time, but it bears repeating. Even as Christians, we never remain neutral when we hear the truth. We become, no, I couldn't have because I just composed this tonight, this afternoon rather. Even as Christians, we never remain neutral when we hear the truth. We become warmer or colder in relation to it. Even as Christians, we never remain neutral when we hear the truth. We become warmer. You know, we get closer to it and say, you know, I really need to work on that, and or God forgive me for not working on this, or God forgive me for being this way, or help me. I want to obey that. I commit myself to it, to obedience to it. We become warmer or colder in relation to it. Oh, I don't believe in deliverance anymore. Nah, that's not for me. Well, you're colder to it. That's your choice, but honey bunch, you're going to suffer some consequences. If you're going to die as bound as your parents died. And your grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents, that's about 32 people. And that's why you have the same bondages and say the same things and act the same way and have the same weaknesses as they did. And the same divorces and the same this and the same that, because they didn't want the truth either. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over. And that's repeated a number of times. He gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. You know, a lot of people think that, you know, if they're doing something wrong and they get struck by lightning, no. It's very, very silent. God's judgment. He gives you over to what you want to do. He gives me over to the sins we want to worship and the things we want to idolize and so forth. He gives us over. And verse 24, in the lusts of their heart, that's sexual lust and material lust and whatever other kind of lust, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They wanted to believe the lie because they wanted their pleasure. How many people have sold their souls for pleasure instead of living for God's pleasure? And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. People, what do you think a celebrity is? He's an idol. I don't know if it's still on television, but there was a program called American Idolatry. I mean, it was all, who's the next American Idol? Well, you ever think about that title? What is that but worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, who Paul says is forever blessed? Amen. We worship one another. We worship human beings. Some people worship their children. I mentioned about Rudy in California. You know, if your child dies, you know, your world falls apart and you don't believe in God anymore. If something happened to you, whatever else you're worshiping, you know, everything falls apart. People, that's not good. That's not spiritual maturity. It's not easy. But I love Job's statement when he lost his family tragically. He, you know, wow. Lost his wealth. He says, what? Anyone started out for me? Thank you, John. The men win. The women lose. The Yahweh giveth and Yahweh taketh away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. I don't think I'm there yet. If all my kids died suddenly in a car accident, or were meeting at a house for a birthday party and the place burnt down with them and they were in it, I don't think I'm there yet. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over. People, this is God's judgment on them. It's his damnation on their lives. They're unsaved and they're getting darker and darker and darker. So why does the federal government blow it up as something that's good? When God says you're under my judgment, he's giving you over to it. And the sign of a nation being under his judgment and the hammer about to come down is people respect homosexual marriage. They say homosexuals are normal people. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. I think they were mad. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is natural. Is there more than one? Check it out. Is it more than one? Is it more than one? I mean, if it's one, you know, something just... It's on the left. Oh, it's... Well, look. Is it more than one? Well, look. I only see one. Put the light on for me, please. I apologize for those of you listening to my voice. You don't see what's happening, but we had... Yeah, it's just... I mean, it could have been... I mean, it's possible you put them up. Did you put them up okay? Were they at an angle? Yeah. Which one is it, John? God builds an army. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Anyway, something just was in the book room, knocking over the books, the booklets. Only at Agape. And it could be just, you know. But all of them? I mean, why would all of them come down? You can call me later at 716-655-5008 if you want the story. So God gives them over to degrading passions for their women, exchange the natural function to, you know, heterosexuality is the way God created us in marriage, which is unnatural. And in the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desires, their lust toward one another. And I, you know, forgive me if it sounds crude, but I like the way this Louisiana preacher, Duck Dynasty, Mr. Robertson, put it when he was preaching. You know, actually, he was in an interview, and he said, "Why would a man want another man's anus? Why would a man want another man's anus?" That's what he said. And you know what? They printed it. And I totally agree. That's disgusting. It's absolutely disgusting. And men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And people, AAs didn't come from no monkeys in Africa. Having sex, some of the Africans having sex with monkeys. AIDS is God's judgment. You know that because it's a virus that is continually morphing into a different virus. Some intelligence is behind it, changing it. So when they finally get something that looks like it's near a cure, it morphs into something worse. Now they've got a really bad one, I think in New York City, which... Another place, a lot of gay bathhouses down there. And these guys, on average, have 200 partners. Yeah, we're not talking about, you know, monogamy here. And the filthy things they do with each other. This is my message about 4 years ago on some of this stuff. And I'll mention it in one of the, at Sunday's workshop, Sunday. And just verse 28 is, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them, here we go, God gave them over. There's the phrase again. There's the verbal, look at, God gave them over to a depraved mind. People, they're on a downward spiral. Do you see it? It's going down and down and down and down and down. And I find it interesting that many of these gay clubs and so forth, they're down in the bowels of the buildings. In the basements, yeah. They're you know, they get darkened rooms in these in these homosexual bars, even down here in Allentown, you know, and you know, you say they're normal. But I remember reading years ago about the San Francisco medical examiner, how he could always tell when he arrived on the scene of a homosexual murder, because the person was stabbed like 47 times. It's as if the demons take them over to the point where they just, you know, they find they're being cheated on by, you know, the fags having other fags that he's cheating on the fag with. You know, they just keep on stabbing and keep on stabbing and keep on stabbing. Not that it doesn't happen in heterosexual murders as well, but it's more predominant in the homosexual murders. They go into lunacy. When John F. Kennedy Jr. was tragically killed flying to Cape Cod in a July, I remember it was July because I was at the Hagerwish workshop many years ago when I heard about it Saturday morning, and I was out there speaking and ministering when I went in July. I don't go to Julys anymore. And Kathy was out there with me. And, you know, they just said that all the evidence pointed that he just went on a downward spiral and didn't know how to, was trying to pull out of it. And you don't pull out of it. You just basically let go of the steering wheel. And if you have enough altitude, it'll straighten itself out. But people try to, you know, pull, and they try to, and it just tightens as they go, tightens the circle as they go, spiral as they go down. And he hit the water with the blade. And they could tell because the propeller was still running when he hit the water. It's not like the engine cocked out. Men and women are on a death spiral. And the spiral gets tighter and tighter, and they pick up speed and more speed until they smash. And they're dead. And God gives them over. He gives them over. He gives them over. And they go down. And the last step is a reprobate mind. I don't know when people hit that necessarily. I think God does. But the word the Holy Spirit uses here is, it literally means someone who doesn't stand the test, someone who's rejected by God, someone who is disqualified by God. The Greeks, as I mentioned last Thursday, didn't they used it in for kind of a reprobate piece of metal. They used it in the metal industry. If it was a bad piece of metal, the alloys were not mixed right and so forth, and not melted right and hardened wrong and so forth, they'd throw it into a pile of reject. It'd be a reprobate pile, if you will. It was worthless, useless, too many impurities. Boy, doesn't that speak about what we just read? Too many impurities. The minds are reprobate. They couldn't process God is true, and God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, if their life depended on it. They have reprobate minds. In April of 1912, when Titanic sank, and all I got to do is mention Titanic, and everybody knows what that was. But I don't know if you know that way back in the shipbuilding yard there in Ireland, it was discovered that they used cheap metal. It wasn't mixed right. It was a cheaper grade. Maybe it should have been thrown in the reprobate pile. But the iron they used for the rivets and the iron they used for the sheet plates popped as soon as it hit the iceberg, well below, you know, water level. And they said the hole that was actually created was about the size of a pencil, the width of a pencil. And if they just had that, you know, where the jagged ice just sliced right into the metal, it'd be okay. They would have survived, probably. At least stayed afloat for the people, and then, you know, whatever happened, they could tow it back or just, you know, sink it. But it sank so deeply because the things buckled because the rivets popped. And the plates bent, and they buckled, and that the water came in at tremendous volumes. You know, the ocean's kind of tough to empty. You're not going to do it with one ship. And that's what sank the Titanic. People during the voyage, starting out, I forget where they started out, in Ireland, then they went to, I think, Liverpool, and then from there to Plymouth, and they went from there to New York. They wanted to get there in a record speed. And they were warned several times by other ships in the area, you know, don't go fast. And unfortunately, it wasn't a moonlit night. It was a dark night. So they couldn't see much in the crow's nest way ahead of them until they saw the water foaming up as it was hitting the iceberg around it. But by then, it was too late. There's no way they could avoid impact. In fact, they say that if they stood, they stood a better chance if they plowed right into it. Now, a lot of injuries would have been on board the ship, you know. People thrown from their bunks, people walking would have been thrown several feet. People probably would have died, but probably a whole lot less if they just steered right into it. But they didn't. They tried to cut it way, I think, starboard left, and they ended up grazing it, and that's what sunk them. But the poor reprobate metal, the poor quality metal. People report that on the voyage to New York and south of Newfoundland, where it went down in the icy waters, that everybody was screaming, and not everybody, but people were yelling out that, you know, this ship is impregnable. Only, even God couldn't sink the ship. Not the thing to say when you're in the ocean. And they didn't know what happened. You know, all this ice is chunked, and chunks of it are flying on the deck. They actually brought some of it downstairs and put it in their drinks because an iceberg's got salt-free water. Who put them up? Anyway. So, it's amazing how such tragedy out of human ingenuity, stupidity, thinking the ship impregnable, and it wasn't. 1,500 lives lost. And when they came in the Carpathia into the New York Harbor, you know, there was one large sign, and it said, saved and lost. Saved and lost. Jonah chapter 1, let's turn there, the book of Jonah, talk about going down. Jonah, Jonah chapter 1, and verse 1 says, the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. The equivalent of this, ladies and gentlemen, could be that In Jerusalem, God makes the announcement, I want one of you to go to Berlin at the height of World War II and the Holocaust, because I want to save Berlin. Because they're going to come under judgment, and I don't want them to. Can you imagine what the Jews would feel like at that point? Now, they weren't even in Jerusalem at the time. They hadn't become a state till 1948. But let's say during the war, 1942, God says, I want to save Berlin. I want to save some of the Germans in this important city. And here they're fighting you, and they hate you, and you hate them. And that's kind of the way Jonah was. Nineveh. And look at verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. People that was, you know, heading towards Spain. Was on the other side of the Mediterranean. So God told him to go east, and he went west. And he tried to flee from the presence of Yahweh. People, how do you ever leave God? Yeah, don't even waste one step of your energy. You can't get away from God. Wherever you go, he's there. So look at, here's what I want to point out to you. So he went where? No, it doesn't say to Joppa. What does it say? He went down. Underline it. Circle it. He went down. Just like Romans 1. More and more darkened. More and more. Look at, and he keeps on getting worse. And he found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and he went what? Down into it. To go with them to Tarshish from the presence of God, of Yahweh, of the Lord. In verse 5, you know, the storm comes up. They start tossing things into the ocean. And look at the end of verse 5. But Jonah had gone, and where did he go? Well, he went down. He went below into the hold of the ship, and he lay down. So his head wasn't even standing at his 5 foot five or 5 foot eight. He was down. He was really down. And he was so exhausted, he fell asleep. Down to Joppa. And he went down into the ship. And he went down physically and fell asleep. All in disobedience to what God had told him. And then, of course, he ends up going in the fish. And the ship went down into the ocean, right? I don't know if the text says that. But I think that fish dove. And I think that pressure inside and in his ears were popping. In fact, I would say, because whales are known to go at least a mile looking for food down from the surface, and you can't take that kind of pressure as a human being. He probably died. I think I agree with Dr. McGee. He died. And that's why Jesus says of himself that as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so I'll be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Lesson 2, our own winning of souls is extremely important to God and extremely pleasing in his sight. And that's what Jonah was doing. He was going over to win souls, to get them to believe in the God of Israel, to repent, and to stay God's judgment on Nineveh. Our own winning of souls, our own soul winning, is extremely important to God and extremely pleasing in his sight. Lesson 3, darkness comes gradually. So live up to the light of truth God has blessed you with, lest darkness overtake you. Our own soul winning is extremely important to God and extremely pleasing to God. Pleasing in his sight. And lesson 3, darkness comes on gradually. So live up to the light of truth that God has blessed you with, lest darkness overtake you. Darkness comes gradually. So live up to the light of truth that God has placed you with, lest darkness overtake you. And I can prove that by creation. You know, if you're looking, unless you're looking at a Three Stooges movie, you know, it's not like the sun starts going down and all of a sudden drops, you know, boom, and it's totally dark within like 5 seconds. Dusk begins and it gradually goes down, right? It gradually gets darker. Even God's creation proves that. In the morning, it gets gradually lighter. God's merciful. He grants us time to prepare. And I've been working on cars. I've been doing outside work and, you know, spring, summer, and fall. And I am so glad it doesn't just suddenly get dark. I need the light to finish what I'm doing, as you do. 2 Thess 2:11. Turn there real quick. It's a very important verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. And then we'll close. I'll give you one more lesson and we'll close. 2 Thess 2:11. It's talking about the last days. Verse 10. Again, it's talking about Satan working through the false prophet with all power and signs and false wonders, lying wonders. Verse 9, the end of verse 9, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. And again, in the context, it's talking about for those who are not saved. And look, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So for salvation, they didn't love the truth, they didn't want the truth, and they couldn't be saved. Unless you're willing to hear the truth and respond to it, you cannot be saved. Indicator, the Holy Spirit's not really working in your mind and heart. He's not enlightening, he's not illuminating you. And look at this, it gets worse. For this reason, God will send upon them a strong what? Delusion. NAS says deluding influence. I like strong delusion better. A strong delusion so that they will believe what's false. People, that's the price that God could pay, that people pay for rejecting the truth. A strong delusion so that they'll believe what's false. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. People, the price of finding pleasure in sin is God judges you. He judges people. So they can't see the truth. And they're like blind leaders of the blind. That's why it's very dangerous to receive counsel from unbelievers. Hey, you think I should marry this person? Oh, yeah. If you're in love, go elope. Yeah, go marry. I wouldn't receive counsel from an unbeliever. I'm not saying some unbelievers don't have common sense. But I think the safest counsel, of course, is the Word of God. And people who know their Bibles, people who are living surrendered lives, and people who are getting free from spirits of wicked counsel and other things. And the safest counsel is from people who are actively pursuing the full gospel. It's a greater likelihood, even with other believers, you're going to be deceived because they still got, you know, some wicked counsel stuff in them. They still got a bunch of religious spirits. Oh, let me give you a prophecy. No, thanks. No. I don't need your prophecy. Thank you. Thank you anyway, though. And notice, because they did not love the truth. People, God wants us to love the truth. And when we don't love the truth, even as believers, we get into some dangerous areas. Lesson 4, consistent obedience to the truth guards us from gradually darkened minds and premature funerals. Consistent obedience to the truth helps guard us from gradually darkened minds and premature funerals. You know, we'll never lose our salvation, but we may go home earlier than God wanted us to. Consistent obedience to the truth guards us from gradually darkened minds and premature funerals. I mean, Jonah died. He was dead in that belly of that whale. And God resurrected him, I believe. Read his description of, wow, that's terrifying in there. I mean, I don't like close places. That's why I never want to go to jail for the wrong reason. I don't like being stuck in a 9x5 room, 9x8 room, with bars closed. You can't get out. And I suppose if you're there for righteous reasons, God would give you the grace, but I don't even want that. No thanks. Count me out. Imagine being in a whale's belly. You know, you got dead fish around you, a couple of dead octopus. You know, they're bad enough alive, let alone, you know, sitting on your face. No, thanks. I'll close with this story. Max Licato is a senior pastor of this very big church in San Antonio, Texas. He's written many books. Very good author, very good writer, if you ever read any of his stuff. He says, ever since my high school buddy and I drank ourselves sick with a case of quartz, I have liked beer. Out of the keg, the tap, the bottle, or the frosty mug, it doesn't matter to me. I like it. But I also know that alcoholism haunts my family ancestry. I have early memories of following my father through the halls of a rehab center to see his sister, my aunt. Similar scenes repeated themselves with other relatives for decades. Beer doesn't mix well with my family DNA. So at the age of 21, I fully and finally swore it off. Then a few years back, something resurrected my cravings. Pray that Pastor Licato gets into deliverance. At some point, I reached for a can of brew instead of a can of soda, and as quick as you can pop the top, I was a fan of beer again. A once in a while, then once a week, then once a day beer fan. I kept my preference to myself. No beer at home, so my daughters won't think less of me. No beer in public, who knows who might see me. None at home, none in public leaves only one other option. Convenience store parking lots. Package store parking lots. For about a week, I was that guy in the car drinking out of the brown paper bag, trying to hide it. No, I don't know what resurrected my cravings. I think we do. But I remember what stunted them. En route to speak at a men's retreat, I stopped for my daily purchase. I walked out of the convenience store with a beer pressed against my side, scurried to my car for fear of being seen, opened the door, climbed in, and opened the can. Then it dawned on me. I had become the very thing I hate, known as a hypocrite, a pretender. two-faced, acting one way, living another. I'd written sermons about people like me, Christians who care more about appearance than reality, inward, integrity. It was not the beer, but it was the cover-up that nauseated me. So what happened to my hypocrisy? Well, number one, I threw the can of beer in the trash. Next, I sat in the car for a long time, and I was fervently praying. Then I scheduled a visit with our church elders. I didn't embellish or downplay my actions. I just confessed them. I was truthful. I was honest. And they, in turn, pronounced forgiveness over me. Jim Potts, a dear silver-haired saint, reached across the table, put his hand on my shoulder, and said something like this: "What you did, Pastor, was wrong. But what you are doing tonight and at this moment is right. God's love is great enough to cover your sin. Trust His grace." End quote. After talking to the elders, I spoke to the church body. At our midweek gathering, I once again told the story. I apologized for my duplicity and requested the fervent prayers of the congregation as well. And what followed was a refreshing hour of confession in which other people did the same, and the church was strengthened, not weakened, by the truth and by honesty. I don't know what goes on in your mind as you hear that story, but I think it ties into the reality that sin, think of what would happen if he hid it and he kept hiding it and God had to expose it, as opposed to him bellying up to the bar. I had a guy tell me the other day, he says, "You know, I hated it when you used that saying, because I was just wasn't willing to do it when I came to my own sin." And I said, "Well, you know, I picked it up in Texas many years ago when a leasing client of mine used it." And I said, "Yeah, I like that. Belly up to the bar and pay the tab." And in this case, Senior Pastor Max Licato did exactly that. You and I know he needs some further work, doesn't he? And Lord, we pray that he would come into the full gospel and get some deliverance, because these demons haven't left and they're gonna bite him back again. But by God's grace, go we. Let's close in prayer. Father God, tonight as we come to you, we thank you that you and the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit are the God of truth. And we thank you that we can be truthful ourselves . That we can honestly belly up to the bar in heaven and just say, we screwed it up. We royally messed it up. And that the forgiveness of heaven is there. And we may get spanked. We may get disciplined. We're probably going to need some more deliverance in those areas from maybe something that came in, one or more. But we thank you that we are able to be part of a church that believes in the whole gospel. And we thank you that your word is true. And as Jesus prayed to you, he said, "Father, thy word is truth." And every time we look into it, we can rest assured that we're seeing the truth, reading the truth, hearing the truth. And it's only to make us better and not bitter. We thank you, Father. We thank you, Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus, thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. Thank you for helping us get here tonight, get us back to our domiciles safe and sound. And we pray for a good Saturday of prayer and fasting. We also pray for a good Lord's Day as we gear up for the conference coming up a week from tomorrow night. Holy Spirit, put into our minds someone we can bring, someone who we've already hopefully spoken to, because there are so many bound and afflicted out there that need our help. Open the eyes, Holy Spirit, of their understandings. We loose knowledge and revelation and understanding into them. And we petition these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.